because of what we have done. None of us will be right with God because we try to obey the Ten Commandments, or even the one greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. None of us will be in a right relationship with God by trying to be a good person. Now, the wonderful truth of the gospel that's expounded in Romans is that it's not about what we do for God, but about what God has done for us in sending his son Jesus. And that's why it is an absolutely life-changing book. In fact, it's a world-changing book. It was in studying this book that Martin Luther came to understand the gospel. And he wrote this of the gospel just over 500 Romans just over 500 years ago. This letter is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is not only worthy that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that they should occupy themselves with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Well, there's a challenge for you as we go through Romans. By the time we get to Romans chapter 16 around Easter, will some of us have learnt all of it, or at least large chunks of it, off by heart? The next generation of reformers, John Calvin wrote, "Man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ, when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith. If we have gained a true understanding of this letter, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." Well, you've got in a handout there just a little outline of the book of Romans to help navigate yourself around what's quite a large book. I encourage you over the next few weeks to try and read through Romans. You can read it in about 2 hours. You could read it this afternoon if you sit down and just read it from beginning to end. And to just try and orientate you, there are some questions that Paul explores as he opens up this question as to how we can be in a right relationship with God. He breaks it down into sections. In the first 3 chapters, which you'll see over the coming weeks, he's really asking the question, is faith necessary to be in a right relationship with God? Can't we just get there by our good works, by obeying God's law? And if you turn with me to Romans now, you'll see his conclusion in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, on page 1130 in the Church Bibles. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. When God gives us commands, what it does is it doesn't justify us, that is, make us right with God. It condemns us. It shows how we are not right with God." And so, chapter 3, verse 21 is a huge turning point in the book of Romans, because it marks the huge turning point in the history of the world. The human beings condemned because of our disobedience to God can be forgiven because of Jesus' obedience and sacrifice. Have a look down in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Jesus dies as a sacrifice so that God's right anger against us can be diverted towards Jesus and not to us, that means we're free from it and we're free to experience God's all-embracing love towards us. And then in the next couple of chapters, he expands, how is it that one person can die for so many? And is this really what was expected from the Old Testament? And then chapters 6 to 8 are the question, well, what difference does it make then? If we're forgiven not by what we do, but by what Jesus does that mean we can just go and live lives of sin, deliberately rebelling against God, thinking, well, I'll just be forgiven even more then? Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul explains, of course not. The gospel saves us. We are saved to know and love God, not to continue to hate and walk away from him. And so if you are continuing to live for yourself and not for God, continue to walk away from him rather than walking towards him, you haven't been saved. And yet, chapter 7, we see this is a struggle that in chapter 8 can only be overcome by God's almighty work in us by the giving of his Spirit. Chapter 9 to 11 says, well, if we can be confident that God's Spirit is going to keep us close to him, how can we be confident that God will stick with his people if he doesn't seem to have stuck with his Old Testament people, the people of Israel? And it answers that even in the Old Testament, not all who were from the nation of Israel were the true Israel. Those who truly trusted God, and in fact everyone who is the true people of God, will be saved. And then chapters 12 to 16 expand the implications of this good news for our relationships. Those questions we thought of as being very important at the beginning aren't totally unimportant. How we relate to one another in society, in families, in the church. But we'll never know how to do that if we haven't been first transformed into a relationship with God, with him rightly in the center. There's a little brief outline for the book of Romans that I hope will orientate you somewhat to it. But we're going to dive in right now to the first chapter. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Incidentally, if you're not used to reading the Bible, when I say chapter, I mean the big numbers. When I say verse, I don't mean like verses of a song. I just mean the sentence numbers that are given to help us navigate our way around the Bible. So Romans chapter 1 on page 1128 in the Church Bibles. Let's pray before we read God's word together. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we pray that as we read your word, you would speak to us. Father, we thank you for this letter that expounds your grace, the love that we didn't deserve. And we pray that as we read of your love this morning, we wouldn't just hear it, but we'd experience it, that you would be loving us in Christ, drawing us to full confidence in him, that we might live lives of glory for him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, as we look at this first half of this first chapter of Romans, there's three things that we should notice. Firstly, from verses 1 to 6, if we're going to understand this greatest question of how we can be right with God, first and foremost, we need to know the truth of God's gospel. We need to know the truth of God's gospel. Do you notice that's what Paul calls it in verse 1? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. This is how Paul is first introducing himself to the Roman Christians. He's never met them. He's tried to visit. Unlike most of the churches in Europe at that time, Paul had had nothing to do with the planting of that church. It's possible that visitors to Jerusalem, as Jewish believers would often go to Jerusalem to feasts, that those visitors had gone back, having received faith in Christ, and started a new church in Rome. But history has lost the record of how that happened. Perhaps even the ones who were there on the day of Pentecost, who we read came from Rome in Acts chapter 2. But however that church began, there's now a thriving church throughout this great city at the center of the Roman Empire, and Paul wants to visit them. Rome was the natural place to be a sending location for the gospel. People came to Rome and went from Rome. In fact, there was a saying in the Roman Empire that all roads led to Rome. And so as people came to Rome, it would be great if they were also sent out from Rome to take the gospel throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, which by this stage was most of Western Europe, North Africa, and Central Asia. And that city was the political center of it all. Paul himself is planning to visit there and then go off on his own missionary journeys. He's planning to go to Spain. We never know if he actually made it on that missionary journey to Spain. But as he writes to this church that he's never met, he focuses on those things that are of central importance. And first and foremost, of central importance is the gospel of God. It wasn't Paul's gospel, it was God's gospel. This was the good news of God. It's the good news he promised for centuries. That good news that Armel read about earlier. That people who are rebels against God may have comfort and hope because God himself has come in Jesus. This gospel was promised beforehand, we see in verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. If you want to know the truth of God, then you need to know the Word of God. And if you read the Word of God, you'll find that the center of the truth of God is this gospel of God. That God sent his Son to save a people who'd rebelled against him. Yeah, I don't know if your conversations with people, you get onto conversations about God. And I quite often have conversations with people who say, well, I really love God, but I don't really like the Bible. That would be like saying, I really love my wife, but I'm not really interested in reading any of her emails or texts to me. And when she speaks, I turn the music up loud so I don't hear her. Well, in what sense do you love God if you don't love his word? How could you possibly know who he is if you won't listen to what he said? Well, I like to think of God as being like this. Well, that tells us a great deal about you and absolutely nothing about God. Because this is a God who's spoken so that he could be known. And wonderfully, he's spoken to say how we can be forgiven so that he could be known as a loving heavenly Father in whom we are in relationship with us as his beloved children. And he's done that through this good news. That's what gospel means. Euangelion, you good angelion message or news. And you've got a wonderful opportunity now to come back week on week out and to hear what that good news is as we go through the book of Romans. And at the center of this good news is the person of God's Son. This good news is about Jesus, verse 3. The good news regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ever since the beginning of the Bible, it's clear that God had an intention for humanity that was an intention of blessing. God blessed the first humans, said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And yet very soon human beings chose curse instead of blessing. Death instead of life. And the rest of the Old Testament is preparing for the way as to how a people who chose and cursed instead of blessing might once again receive blessing from God. And God did this by sending his Son. These blessings, the promise of the one who's going to bring blessing becomes clearer and clearer through the Bible. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that it will be a descendant of Adam and Eve. Towards the end of the book of Genesis, we're told it will be a descendant of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then his son Judah. We were thinking about that in the Genesis series earlier this year. But the climax of the Old Testament promises showed that he would be a descendant of King David. And so when Paul is saying here that as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, he's saying, this is the one who was promised beforehand. All the promises are coalescing. It's like all the planets are lining up at one time to show that the time has now come. God had sent the one who would be the Messiah, his promised king. But he wasn't just merely a human king. Verse 4, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power, or possibly declared the Son of God in power, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was always the Son of God, but it was not always clear to humanity that he was the Son of God. He was born in poverty. He was rejected. But God raised him from the dead to demonstrate once and for all that this was not a merely human leader, but his divine Son, whom death could not hold. And he appeared to many people, including the Apostle Paul, last of all. This Paul knew that Jesus was God's son because he saw him. After he had been seen dead and buried. In fact, our only hope that we'd be put right with God is that there would be one who is both fully human and fully divine. If he were not fully human, there would be no good news, because he couldn't represent us to God. If he were not fully divine, there would be no good news, because how could one mere human save humanity? But he, being fully human, can represent us to God. He can die for us. And being fully divine, one person can die for millions and millions of humans who will put their trust in him. His almighty power was there in that human body to save powerless, weak humans like us. Well, how is this gospel to be received? Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake, or the obedience of faith. The obedience might actually be the faith itself. Our response to this good news is not to go and try and be better people, to be like Jesus. Jesus is an example, but it is not his example that saves. It is his sacrifice that saves. No, we are called not to do great things for him first and foremost, but to trust in the great thing that he has done for us, to have faith. You know, the world tells you to put your faith in you. Have you ever thought about what a ludicrous thing that is? I mean, what is the chance that you just happen to be the savior of the world? Given the 7 billion people that are out there living right now, what is the chance it would just happen to be you? And if it did just happen to be you, that's terribly bad news for everyone else who's putting their faith in themselves, isn't it? Now, you cannot sort out your own problems. Has life not taught you that already? It certainly taught me that. You can't sort out your own problems properly, even in your relationships with other people. How could you possibly sort out your problem in your broken relationship with God, the infinite God, who is all good and therefore rightly and furiously hates all evil in you? And if you think there's no evil in you, why is it you spend so much of your life trying to hide? And if you claim you don't, you're hiding even from yourself right now. One rap artist put it like this: what happens if we try and put our hope in ourselves? Thoughts telling me I'm lost, getting too loud. Are those thoughts in the back of your mind, if you're saying, I can be my own savior, but deep down you know that you're lost? What does he try and do about those thoughts? See a therapist? To tell you those thoughts telling you are lost are not really true? That all guilt you have is false guilt? But you know deep down that's not true. Unless you're in Christ, you know that you are not ready to stand face to face with God and give an account for your life. You're not ready. You need to wake up to the reality that you are not your only hope. And listen up to the wonderful good news that there is hope in Christ. If you're searching for a roadmap to hope, you better look beyond yourself. We are to have true faith in the true Son of the true God as revealed in the true gospel. And that gospel is for all people. Did you see that? Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This good news was not just for Jesus' people, the Jews, but for all people. Gentiles means the nations. People from every nation are called to put their faith in God's one and only Son. Now, perhaps you think that's racist. There's a kind of common thought out there that it's racist, that all people should have to come to God the same way. Well, why can't some people have a way that is more culturally relevant to them? Well, that's actually racist to say that some ways of going to God would just be for some ethnicities, isn't it? That's racism. But to say that God treats everyone the same and calls everyone to him in the same way, well, that's showing that God does not make distinction between one ethnicity and another. And when he is calling us all to him by his Son, what a glorious grace he's shown us. This means that people who say that there should be freedom of religion, but not the freedom to try and persuade others that your religion is true, they don't understand Christianity. Christianity can't be a religion that's just free to practice privately, because this is news. To say that there's to be freedom of religion but not freedom to preach is like saying there's a freedom, like saying there's a free press, but the press isn't actually allowed to broadcast or to publish. But if it can't broadcast or publish, then it's not free. Now, if there's to be continued freedom of religion, there must be the freedom to proclaim Christ and his good news. Which means that we as Christians need to know this gospel, both for ourselves, to ensure that we are trusting in the true good news of the true God, but also for others, to ensure that we are faithfully proclaiming this news to others. How often is the name of Jesus on your lips? And when his name is on your lips, is this what you're saying about him? This good news. Pray for more opportunities to do this. Pray that you would do it faithfully when you're given these opportunities. I think I've told somebody before that this must be the case for the church. And in my home church growing up, there was an old pulpit that had been given to the church by a rich lady in Victorian times. And into the pulpit at the front were some words from Corinthians. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I don't know if she'd heard too many sermons without the gospel before she donated that pulpit. But that was a wonderful reminder for me as a child growing up that that's what the pulpit was for. That is what this pulpit is for. This pulpit is not here just to give life help as to how we can have advice on winding our way through life. No, this is a news broadcasting stand where the gospel must be proclaimed or the person standing behind it must be removed. This is the gospel we must know and share. We must know the truth of the gospel, promised beforehand about Jesus for all people. Number two, we must be the people of the gospel. must know the truth of the gospel and be the people of gospel. Listen to how Paul describes those people. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. I wonder if you focus too much on the second half of that verse and not enough on the first half of that verse. If you've been trying to follow Jesus for very long, you'll know how hard it is to live out being part of God's holy people. And you will never be rightly motivated to do that until you've grasped what it means to be loved by God. It is his love that gives us a desire to live for him. This is true in all relationships, isn't it? That freedom comes from responding to love. Freedom comes from responding to love. That's a free relationship. It doesn't mean there's no obligations. It means that those obligations are obligations we want to fulfill. Because being loved, we want to love. And this gospel is that God has taken the initiative in love to those who didn't love him. And he's taken an extraordinarily costly initiative in sending his son to die for us. Christ loves us so much that he lays down his life for us. And that is how we know what love is. And only when we have known that love can we love him and love one another and therefore live lives of holiness. In his love, he sets us aside to be holy, and in experiencing and meditating upon and enjoying his love, we have the power in the Spirit to be holy. Some people have focused so much on trying to love one another that they lose sight of the fact that our only hope to love one another is that God has loved us. But once we grasp that God has loved us, notice the extraordinary love that Paul then has for these Christians that he hasn't even met. Have again at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel, my son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Now, I wish I could say that more accurately about my prayers even for those who are in this church or even my family, that I'm constantly remembering you in my prayers. I seek to pray regularly for each of you. But Paul is praying constantly for a church he's not even met yet. Why? Because here are people loved by God, and if he is loved by God, will he not love those that God loves? And will he not show that in prayer? Often our prayer life demonstrates our love both for God and others. We are given faith, and then we are given each other to love. And this love wants to spend time with each other. Do you see that in verse 11? I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. Paul longs to visit the Romans to encourage them and be encouraged by them. My friends, this should be our aim when we're meeting up with one another. To encourage one another and to be encouraged by one another. there can be times where churches can be turned in on themselves, where they're getting together with each other to moan to each other, instead of to rejoice with one another in what the Lord has done in Christ and what the Lord is doing amongst his people. And that's when the love of God embodies the church of God. This should define our identity. Maybe try that next time someone introduces themselves to you and you have the opportunity to introduce yourself back. You know, my name's Mike. I'm loved by God and called to be part of his holy people. That's who you are. So often we take the world's cues as to how we describe ourselves, don't we? I am a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, a stay-at-home mum. And then what about when you stop being one of those things? I'm a retired bricklayer. What, still? Is that really who you are? No, if you're a Christian, you're a child of the living God, beloved by him, and part of the people of God, joined together by him to his people. You're not just an unemployed actor. It means that we should look for ways in which to deepen our relationships with one another within the local church, and then our bonds between local churches. That's why we have mission partners outside of this church, and we regularly pray for them. We're going to be praying for some of the mission partners tonight, so do come to pray for our mission partners tonight. But it's why within the local church we have church membership. If you are not a member of any local church and you're looking for one, we have membership classes this afternoon. Cancel whatever you're planning to do and come to those membership classes that you might show love by joining formally with the people of God to commit in love towards them. Like all families, relationships are not always easy, which can be a temptation to withdraw, but it should actually be a motivation to work at those relationships, to draw closer. We are to know the truth of the gospel, be the people of the gospel, and finally trust the God of the gospel. Have a look down at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I don't know if it's just me, but when I read those words at the beginning of verse 16, I'm both encouraged and rebuked. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I know that's not always true. We can only be unashamed of the gospel when we have meditated upon the gospel to know that it is our only hope. And we've meditated upon the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that he is our loving Savior who died for us. How could we be ashamed of him? And yet we often are. We're ashamed of this losing world. We are not ashamed of this losing world so often, but are ashamed of the victorious Son of God. Because we don't see straight. But when we see that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, that the gospel turned our hell to heaven, turned our distance from God to intimacy, then how could we be ashamed of that? If we're ashamed of the gospel, we are ashamed of Jesus. Jesus, remember, in his own words, had some words to say about that if we were ashamed of him, in this adulterous and sinful generation that he will be ashamed of us when he returns. And if we're ashamed of Jesus, we haven't properly grasped that he is the one who's taken away the only shame that really matters, our shame before God. And we care far too much about our shame before others. Paul knew what it was to be ashamed before others, as he was imprisoned many times. He was beaten within an inch of his life. Several times people tried to stone him. They put him in chains. And it's this Paul who says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In order to be transformed, we have to make a choice between shame of the gospel or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. You can't put your faith in something of which you're ashamed. Faith clings. Shame pulls away. Faith is often misunderstood. The world talks about people of faith, don't they, as people who have any kind of religious belief. That's not what Christian faith is. Faith is clinging to Christ as our only hope and joy. Clinging to him for a righteousness that we couldn't achieve ourselves. Clinging to him that we might be right with God. And this idea of righteousness, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it now. It's going to be expanded a huge amount in the rest of the book. God is righteous. He always does what is good. That is initially bad news for us, because his righteousness hates that which is wrong and evil. You get a sense of this when your stomach turns at evil in this world. The pure God who sees everything and himself is not characterized by evil has a pure hatred of evil. We're going to talk about it next week. It's called his wrath. You see that in verse 18, the wrath of God. It is part of his goodness, part of his righteousness that he hates what is wrong. But we were on the wrong side of that because of the evil of our own hearts. Without hope that we could sort that problem out. But now there is a righteousness of God that saves and doesn't condemn. Jesus' own righteousness given to those who trust in him. Faith is therefore not just being a kind of religious person. No, it's personal trust in Jesus as our only hope. We all put our faith in others in smaller ways, but even kind of life-giving ways. We do it every time we get on a bus. We trust the bus driver with our lives. We need to give up on the illusion of independence, of trusting only in ourselves. My friend, you spent months in a womb. That is who you are, utterly dependent on another. One of the reasons God brings us into the world that way, to show we are not independent, we are dependent. Even when you came out of the womb, you were utterly helpless. Dependent on another for every drop of milk. If you live long enough, the day will come when you're utterly dependent on others once again for every spoonful of food, even to keep clean. That isn't the end of humanity. That is the nature of your humanity, that you are a dependent being. And every day we trust that traffic lights will work, that people have correctly installed our gas pipes, that people driving down the street will brake and not accelerate. We trust the people who manufactured the cables of the lift taking us to the 14th floor. We are utterly dependent and mutually dependent beings, but where do we trust for what's beyond this world? Where is your trust for the day when you meet your Maker? My friend, do not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who trusts, from every nation, that you might be right with God, not by what you've done, but by what Jesus has done for you. Is your trust in him? Is it your life's ambition that each day that trust in him will deepen? Or are you holding on to a rope that will soon become unattached from the cliff from which you're hanging? Turn to Jesus. Trust in him. And then live by faith. For verse 17 in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It begins with faith, it continues with faith, it ends with faith, until that day where you stand with Christ beside you and that faith becomes sight. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we confess to utter hubris in so often trusting in ourselves, tiny dots in your vast universe, which itself is a tiny dot compared to you. When you offer us yourself in the gospel, turn our hope to your Son, we pray today. And cause us to cling to him by faith every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.